Often when I go into class in the morning, there is a quote on the board. I share a class with another teacher. I'm only in there one period, but the class says this: no excuses, no explanations. You can understand why that would be on the board in a classroom in a high school. No excuses, no explanations. You can see how students might be tempted to come in with all sorts of excuses and explanations as to why they're late, as to why their homework is not done on time, to bring excuses for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps reasons why they can't take the exam on time. And the list could go on. But I think that phrase is equally appropriate for those who call themselves religious. Those who are tempted, as Paul shows us here, to be moral judges over the behaviors of others. Who all the while think that they are safe and secure in God's care while they pass judgment upon others. That's who Paul is addressing here. Those who, as I've often liked to refer to them, who have the us and the them mentality. You know who I'm talking about. Those who sit inside the doors of churches across the nation and who look out with great disdain upon them who are outside while congratulating themselves with inside the us because of their great piety and love for God. Where the sin is always the result of them and never the result of us. And so Paul, the apostle, begins here in Romans 2 with a very interesting phrase. He has just talked about the sins which identify the Gentiles. In chapter 1, he's talked about promiscuity and every form of sexual perversion. And he's talked about the endorsement of those things in a culture that is in great decline. But now in chapter 2, it appears that he is shifting gears and talking to another group of people altogether. He's speaking to the Jews. And that's clear from a number of verses in this second chapter. We see it in verse 9. Where he says there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Or verse 10 again, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, he's speaking of the Jews in verse 28 and 29 as well. And so it appears that he's shifting gears here as he comes to chapter 2. So we wonder at the beginning of chapter 2, why in the world this transition preposition, therefore? What we always know, don't we, that the therefore is there for a reason. And he's just talked about the judgment of God upon the Gentiles. And now as he shifts gears, he wants the Jews to recognize that if they are guilty of the sins of the Gentiles while they themselves stand in judgment, that they are also without excuse. That there are no excuses before the judgment seat of a righteous God when it comes to the violation of his commands. There are no excuses. It doesn't matter who you are. We all stand guilty before the righteous judgment seat of a holy God. And his just judgment, his wrath, is revealed, as we'll see, and is to be revealed on the day of judgment. And so the Apostle Paul, we could say, is dealing with religious people. He's dealing with the religious people of the Jews. But we could apply that, could we not, to the religious people of our day? Those who cling not to Christ, but to religion. Those who are religious in their outward expressions, who attend church services, but really don't know what it is to know Jesus Christ by faith. And so as we look at this passage in which the apostle says there is no excuse, I want us to look at it in three sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, the inevitability, the inescapableness of God's judgment. And then secondly, the righteous judgment of God. And that's in verses 4 and 5. And then finally, in verses 6 through 11, the impartiality of God's judgment. First, the inevitability of God's judgment. Paul says that God's judgment in these first three verses, his judgment is inescapable. We're reminded here, as we look at this text, of those kind of people who stand in judgment upon someone else. And he says this, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Is it right and appropriate for them to acknowledge the violation of God's command by the Gentile world? Absolutely. God's righteous law has been given. It's not wrong to say that they have sinned against God's commands. The problem is that they are guilty of the very same sins that they're pointing out in others. The sins which are an abomination to God. I don't know whether you remember it or not. I'm sure you probably do. But in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has some very harsh things to say about the religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides. He calls them whitewashed tombs. And what are they guilty of? They're guilty of looking down their noses upon the Gentiles around for their sin, but all the while, they are guilty of the very same sins. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives to us a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in that parable, you'll remember, the Pharisee is standing there praying while the tax collector is looking to the ground with all humility. And do you remember what the Pharisee says? "I'm glad I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector." Jesus reminds us who goes away justified. It's not the religious leader, it's not the Pharisee, it's the tax collector who humbles himself before God and recognizes his sin. And so you see, it's the religious people that are being called out. It's the Pharisees who are being called out. It is those who thank God that they're not like other people. That they think they're better off than the rest of society. These are the men who are standing on their high horses. They do not see. They're blind guides to Israel. They're hypocrites. They think that they're safe because they possess the law of God. And all the while, they will face the inescapable judgment of a God who is righteous, for they are guilty of violating the very law that they're judging others by. But they're not really judging by God's law. They're judging by their own measurement of the law. That's exactly what they were doing. The measuring stick of the judgment of God was not according to the truth. That's what God is going to judge according to. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That word rightly, the judgment of God rightly falls, is really a phrase that says we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And so, what is this judgment of God? It's the judgment according to truth. What is the judgment of these religious Jews who he is taking to task here? It is that they are judging not according to the true standard of God's law, but according to their own measurement of that standard. A story is told by one of the commentators of a little boy who took a stick that was as tall as he was, and he measured it out in six parts, and he said to his dad, who was 6 feet tall, "Dad, I'm 6 feet tall." And his dad said, "Well, how do you come to that?" And he said, "Well, I took a stick that is as tall as I am, and I measured out six segments, all equal segments, and I'm 6 feet tall." That's a cute story, isn't it, of how we can measure ourselves against our own standard and look pretty good. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were measuring themselves. They had added all kinds of laws to the law of God. Yes, they possessed God's law, but they had added all kinds of laws which were their standard by which they were judging their brothers. They were judging the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul wants us to be very careful to recognize that the measuring rod of our faith and how we live our life is the very law of God himself. That if we are judging someone else by our own standards, we will always look better than they. But if we are judging them and all the while committing the same sin, we will not escape the judgment of a righteous God. We will not escape it on the final day, for his judgment is inescapable. But the second thing that we see here is that God's judgment is also righteous. We've already indicated that to some degree because he judges according to the truth. But look at verses 4 and 5. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed?" Do you presume, he says, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? They were presuming on the law and their possession of it. Now they're presuming upon the kindness of God. These religious leaders thought that they were safe and secure because God had not forsaken them. He had not abandoned them over to these sins. And they confuse the kindness of God, they confuse his forbearance, they confuse his patience with his approval. Have you ever noticed that in relationships, perhaps with your children when they were smaller? Sometimes in other relationships as well, we can see these things happening. It can be true in the family, it can be true in the church, when we simply are silent on an issue and don't speak. Someone may take that silence for approval and think because we didn't object that all of a sudden they can say that we approve. I've often said, do not confuse my silence with approval. I may need to think about something for a time or for a season. We shouldn't confuse God's patience, his forbearance, his kindness for his approval. Just because God hasn't handed over the Jews as he apparently has handed over the Gentiles in chapter 1, don't think that God approves when they practice the same things of which they're judging the others. They were looking at the lack of God's present judgment upon them and saying, they believed they were safe and secure. That God had been kind to them, he had shown his favor to them, and they completely misunderstood the aim in his kindness. What was the aim of God's kindness? We're told here in verse 5. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Why has God not immediately wiped off the face of this earth those who have violated his commands? Those who stand in judgment against others? Why has he not removed them completely? Because we're told here that his kindness is meant to lead to repentance, to a change of mind, to a turning from our sin and a turning to God, to understanding our violation of his commands and to understanding his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God was bearing with these Jews. That's why God continues to bear with these Jews to this day. That's difficult for some people. And the reason that it's difficult is because they're blind. And if they are blind, they do not see their sin. And they do not acknowledge it. And they do not repent of it. And they do not turn from it. And they do not seek healing and peace. And so he says, you have mistaken God's kindness. God's kindness is not to allow you to continue in your sinful ways, but rather to lead you to repentance. And then he makes this strong statement against them in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Because of your refusal to repent, because of your refusal to acknowledge your sin and to turn from it, literally, we can think of a picture of heaping up. You heap up wrath upon wrath upon wrath. That's what they're doing. Heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. He's speaking here of the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will come. And on that day of Christ's judgment, Christ will certainly peel away the layers of rebellion and sin and bring forth his eternal and everlasting judgment upon those who refuse to repent of their sin. Let me stop here. Let me say how vitally necessary it is that we are a people who acknowledge our sin, who turn away from our sin and who turn to Jesus Christ in faith, looking for forgiveness that is found in the blood of Christ. Never confuse how your life is going. Never think that just because life is going reasonably well for you, that you're comfortable, that you're doing well in life, don't think that you will be spared in the day of judgment. Don't think that because you're a good person and you're a moral person that you will escape the judgment of God. What is necessary to escape God's judgment is to cling to Jesus Christ by faith and to him alone. It's not to cling to our moral standards and to congratulate ourselves for being a good person. It's not to see that, oh, God's dealt with us kindly and given us many things in this world and great comforts. but it's to see that we need to turn from our sin and turn to the one in whom alone there is salvation. It's to fall upon our knees, dear friends, to fall upon our knees, weeping and grieving over the reality of everlasting ruin outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, if you've not looked to Christ by faith, if you've not repented of your sins, I plead with you. The judgment is inescapable. And it will be a righteous judgment of God against His standards, not against ours. For against ours, we look pretty good. So, dear friends, God's judgment is inescapable. It is righteous, and we see lastly that it is impartial. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we read that He will repay each one according to what he's done. And we see the same thing here in verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one, verse 6, according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. To those who in patience do well, glory, honor, immortality, life everlasting. And to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, wrath and fury. And you might ask the question at this point, well, you've just said that our salvation is not according to our works, not according to our moral standards. How is it that Paul can say here that if you do well, you're going to have glory and honor and immortality? Because he recognizes that those who are saved by this gospel, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that gospel of which the apostle is not ashamed, that gospel which he proclaims that there is righteousness in Christ, that the just shall live by faith, because he understands that if we are truly justified by faith in Christ as a gift of God's grace, that we will desire to walk in obedience, that the outward fruits of our inward faith is obedience to God's commands. And so he identifies us by our fruits here, but he's not saying that we're saved by our fruits, we're saved by our faith in Christ. Just like those who walk in rebellion against God are those who show the evidence of that disobedience in the way in which they're living, self-seeking, and the refusal to obey the truth. And now I want you to notice the order of which he gives these commands. He says, there will be tribulation and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And again he says in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And why does he give that order, the Jew first and also the Greek? But because God in the gospel of his Son went out to the Jew first, as the Apostle Paul said, that he was proclaiming the gospel. He was unashamed of the gospel. He gave the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so the judgment of God is going to fall first upon those who've had the greatest of privileges, and then upon the Gentile who didn't possess the law and the prophets and the promises and the covenants. But notice that the just and righteous judgment of this great God whom we serve will be revealed against them, and God shows no partiality. No partiality between Jew and Gentile. And so we find here that God's judgment is coming. In chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that God's judgment is here. It's present in the sins that He outlines for us, but it's also a future judgment and a final judgment and an eternal judgment that's coming on the day of Christ's return. And after that judgment comes, there will be no more repentance. For there is no repentance in hell. There's no opportunity to change one's mind. We see it in the story that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus, don't we? Whether it's a parable or a true life story, commentators disagree, but it doesn't really matter. The rich man is there in hell. He's not there because of his riches. He's there because of his refusal to look to Christ. And Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is there, unrepentant in hell. He's looking for Lazarus to come down and dip some water on his burning lips. He's looking for Lazarus to be his servant. He's looking for Lazarus to go and warn his brothers. And you'll remember that he doesn't go, and he doesn't. There's no escaping of hell. And even if his brothers were to be told of what is happening to their brother in hell, they've been given Moses and the prophets. And even if one would rise from the dead, they would not believe, says Jesus. Oh, what a reminder to us of the inescapable, inevitable, eternal judgment that is in hell for those who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. But oh, dear friends, the glory and the honor and the immortality and the peace for those who turn to Christ by faith. And this is for the Jew as well as the Gentile. There is no partiality. All have sinned, we're going to see in chapter 3, and fall short of God's glory. And the judgment for sin is death, eternal separation from God. There are no excuses. There's no justification to offer on the day of Christ's return. There are no explanations. I do this, Lord, because what God calls us to is an obedience to His Word, not excuses or explanations. Not justifying ourselves or judging others while that we do the very things that we judge them for. What God calls us to is to walk according to the truth, to repent of our sins, to change our direction, to turn to Christ, to turn from sin. It's often been said that conversions are the most difficult for those who are the most religious. Why? Because often the religious think they're safe, congratulating themselves for their morality, thinking they know God's favor, and all the while not realizing there is no partiality with God. God is not going to look upon anyone more kindly simply because of their perfect church attendance. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up in Sunday school, there was the perfect attendance pin for Sunday school. Oh, those are great things. Glad that somebody's been gotten the pin for perfect attendance to Sunday school. It's important to be in worship. It's important to be with God's people. It's vital. I'm not talking against that. But merely being in attendance is not salvation. We can't congratulate ourselves for being pretty good people and judging the standards of others while we are guilty of the same. God's eternal judgment is everlasting. His judgment is righteous, and His judgment is inescapable. And there's no favors on the day of Christ's return. But friends, if you turn to Christ, if you acknowledge and confess your sin, if you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, then we are promised everlasting life. And how important that is. How important that we don't look at other people, but that we look at our own lives in the mirror of God's Word. That we judge ourselves by His standard. That we see how greatly we have sinned against a holy God. That we come to Him with true repentance and sincere and genuine repentance. And how we turn to Him in hope. The hope of life everlasting in His presence. And when we turn to Jesus Christ by faith, it issues forth in a life that's filled with the fruits of obedience. Of obedience and patience and seeking to honor Him in all of life. And when we turn to Him repenting of our sins, we are reminded that that repentance is not a one-time event, but a daily event by which we recognize how far short we fall and how God's grace has been sufficient and how much we need our Savior Jesus Christ. Be reminded, dear friends, God's judgment is real. And it is inescapable. And it is righteous. And all will be judged by the righteous standards of a holy God. And your only hope is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray this day that You would keep, that You would turn our eyes to Christ. Lord, that we would see that Your judgment is sure to come upon all unrighteousness of men and all ungodliness of men. Your righteous judgment is here, and yet You are preparing those who stand under that righteous judgment for the day of Your wrath. And I pray, O Lord, that all who are here and listening would be found in Jesus Christ on the day of His appearing. That all who are within the sound of this, of Your word, of Your gospel, that all who are in the sound of it, O Lord, this day, would have immortality and glory and honor and life everlasting. For I ask it in the very precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.